Our gospel lesson today is taken from the 10th chapter of John, the first 10 verses. Listen for the word of God. "Very truly I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by another way, is a thief and a bandit. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will not follow a stranger, but they will run from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this figure of speech with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So again, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, indeed the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In my family, you will occasionally hear the phrase, "You can't kill the rooster." For those of you who don't know from what this comes, it must seem absolutely absurd. For those of you who do, it is a nod to the utterly profanity-laced essay by This American Life's David Sedaris. If you decide to read this afternoon, because I do believe you go out and read everything that I tell you about during sermons, if you decide to read this, don't you dare tell anyone that I told you about it. When I first read this essay, I immediately made a copy for my mother, apologized for the profanity because it really is spectacularly obscene, and said, "When you read this, tell me if it doesn't remind you of someone." At that time, one of my siblings, who shall in this sermon remain nameless, enjoyed a rather hard partying, hard drinking, hard fighting lifestyle, and this was to whom I was referring when I sent her this essay. And so the moniker in our family of the rooster came to refer to whomever was engaged in the most antisocial behavior at the time. And then my sister grew up. I have four siblings, and the youngest, my sister, is 7 years younger than me. And as older siblings through the years have more or less unanimously agreed, the same people that raised me did not raise her. The social security numbers are the same, but beyond that, there is absolutely no similarity whatsoever. They are not the same people. And so as a result, my sister enjoys a relationship with my mother and father that is completely different from that of any of the rest of us. And she says things to them that frankly make the rest of our jaws hit the floor. I was sitting in my parents' great room one day, and my mother was mildly lamenting some minor issue that my sister had clearly heard about one or two times too many. And so she said to her, "There is nothing that you can do about that now, so you may as well shut your blankety-blank pie hole, woman." My mother replied with something equally offensive, and all of us that were sitting there just scratched our head in bemused bewilderment, thinking, "Who are you?" I know that's just a lovely Mother's Day image, isn't it? There's one in every family. In fact, these days I think it's something of a cause célèbre to be the black sheep of any group. We have come to prize individuality and gumption, and thank God for that shift in culture. But you know, the origin of the phrase is a little darker, no pun intended. To be a black sheep in years gone by was something of a more painful thing. It was to be the one who was not like the others, and to be the one who was expected to make a bad end. And so to have that difference pointed out was a point of pain. In one of my sojourns in Scotland, I had the occasion to spend a little bit of time with a sheep farmer, and I learned a few things about sheep. The wool of a black sheep won't take dye. Did you know that? And so the wool of a black sheep was more or less worthless. There wasn't anything you could do to it to make it accept dye, and so it couldn't make yarn. It was worthless for the purposes of making fabric, and so, as you might imagine, in the utter pragmatism of farm life in Scotland, when a ewe gave birth to a sheep, if it was a black lamb, its destiny was pretty much sealed. That was the lamb who would wind up in the stew. And so the moniker of the black sheep has a rather harsher connotation than our rather warm feelings toward it today. What's so interesting to me, though, as I think about the sheep and shepherd imagery of the Bible is just how ubiquitous it is. Whether in the Old Testament or the New, there is no shortage of shepherd imagery. If you do not know any other piece of scripture by heart, if I began with the words, "The Lord is my shepherd," just as Drew did earlier, each of you would probably break into a rough cadence. "I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." Of course, in King James English. And it would go on and on because we know it. It's part of the imagery of faith. It tells us something about God. But it's always struck me a bit odd that when Jesus picks up the imagery of the Good Shepherd, he's picking up the imagery of the 23rd Psalm. I think I know why he's doing it. He's connecting himself with the story of King David, who was himself a shepherd. But what a strange image to select. You see, the thing about shepherds in the ancient Near East is they were sort of the hard-bitten, roughneck cowboys of their days. Think Wild West and you've got the right image. These are the folks that had their skin fairly much tanned like leather due to exposure to the elements. They might embody all the romance and daring do of the tough guy scenarios, but make no mistake about it, you wouldn't want your son to become a shepherd and you wouldn't want your daughter to marry one. These are the guys who take the high-risk professions because there's not an alternative for them. Which is why I find it sort of odd that Jesus uses the metaphor of the shepherd to talk about himself. Given all that is laced through that image, what a surprising choice. Shouldn't he have picked a different metaphor? Something a little kindlier, cuddlier perhaps. Maybe one that had a little more social acceptance. Because after all, the first step toward making anything mainstream is to make it palatable, isn't it? Maybe the good sheepdog is more like it. You know, cuddly, loyal, hardworking, and most importantly, won't piddle on the rug. That is, of course, what the establishment wanted from Jesus. Loyalty and not piddling on the rug. The establishment wanted a company guy, someone who would understand the insider language of faith, who would reinforce their own image of themselves and not ruffle the feathers of the powerful, the big donors and the political machine. But that's not Jesus. Of course, there was a minority opinion, too. There were folks who wanted sort of the opposite. They wanted a violent man who would leave a path of smoldering ruins where authority once lay, death and destruction in his wake for all who opposed him. Think wolf, and you have the image for that. And yet that's not Jesus either. It does leave one wondering why all the barnyard imagery. It doesn't really say a whole lot to us today in our urban context. Maybe a few of us have agrarian roots, but for the most of us, sheep are a far cry from our daily existence. Indeed, these passages from John even carry a slightly weightier concern with them, with all of the language of who gets to the Father and how. I worry sometimes when we read passages such as this one, if we pull it from its larger context, that they're so clear about Jesus' role as the Good Shepherd, but yet they can also be read to reinforce an exclusive way, one that has exactly the wrong image. The idea that if we will simply conform to a particular norm of what entails a Christian life, that we will somehow be rewarded for it in the great hereafter. And the converse to that, that if we do not conform to this notion, if we are a person of little faith or different faith or no faith, that our fate is sealed by God, who sort of weighs what kind of sheep we are and makes a determination as to what happens next for us. That doesn't sound like a good shepherd to me. Couldn't really be further from the point. Indeed, if we go on to read in that very same chapter of John's Gospel, we hear Jesus himself say, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." So that's not really the point. Jesus isn't looking for sheep that are, well, sheepish. He's making a point about what sort of God we're talking about here. It is the sort of God who goes to the lengths that a shepherd goes to in order to assure that not one single sheep goes missing, that not one single sheep is left behind, that not one single sheep falls prey to the wolves. Because you do know there are ravenous wolves out there, don't you? You do know that. The wolves have names, you know them. They have names like poverty and racism, homophobia, elitism. The wolves have other names. They have names like addiction and mental illness and substance abuse. The wolves have names like spousal abuse and economic dependency. The wolves have names like human trafficking and prostitution. There are lots of wolves out there. Aren't there? And the good news of the gospel is that the good shepherd won't give up on any of the sheep. The good shepherd never stops seeking the lost sheep and the hurt sheep and the, well, frankly, the sheepish sheep. But of course, when the wolves slaver over separating out the black sheep from the rest, waiting for it to be left behind because it is the one that is not like the others, it can be tempting to throw the black sheep to the wolves. So what is a good shepherd to do? Let me tell you a story. My friend Sherry Hauser and I were traveling to Iona together one time. Iona is an island at the southernmost tip of the Inner Hebrides. Several folks from Morningside have been there. And the one thing I think we all agree on is that it takes forever to get there. From Edinburgh, one takes a train over to Oban, wherein one boards a ferry to the island of Mull, then rides a bus down a single-track road to a ferry dock in Finnefort before grabbing yet another ferry to go across to the island of Iona. You don't get there by accident. You may be wondering, what is a single-track road, by the way? That is a road that is barely wide enough for one car to drive down with periodic bump outs to allow other cars to pull over so they can pass one another. And on Mull, the passenger cars share this single track road with the lorries that are carrying the timber from the southern part of the island to the northern part of the island. One drives at one's peril. It's a harrowing experience. And by the time you get to Iona, you are primed for a spiritual experience. So I was driving my friend Eleanor's little Mazda station wagon down this winding road when my friend Sherry spotted a sign for an organic farm coming up on the left. Sherry loves all things organic, local, and natural, and I have come to as well. But at that stage of my life, I was still perfectly comfortable with bovine growth hormone, and I thought yellow dye number 5 was perfectly delicious. "No," I said. "Yes," she said. "Okay," I said. I don't enjoy conflict, and so the next thing we knew, we were headed down that road, off the main road, in search of that organic farm. To this day, I still don't know why. But when we had worked our way several miles through roads that were little more than ruts, we found our ways to a farmyard outside of several stone buildings, and the buildings formed a courtyard. One had a sign that said Arlanish Farm Store. So we got out of the car and went in. I was sort of expecting to find some goat cheese or an iron brew to fortify myself. And when we went in the door, what we saw were shelves of the most stunning blankets and sweaters and scarves in rich shades of brown and dark gray and black and burnt orange red. And the shopkeeper said to us, "Welcome." We looked around and read the placards, and they said, "All of our wool is certified organic and dye-free." Well, I was intrigued. Here were these rich colors, but it's all dye-free. So I asked the clerk, and instead of answering, she said, "Come with me." So we walked outside and up a short path past the farmhouse to a pasture. "Do you notice anything special?" she said. "Yes," I replied. "The sheep are all different colors." And they were. They were black and brown and sort of reddish, just like the blankets and scarves and sweaters in the store. "Come on back," she said, "and I'll show you the looms." So we went back into the other barn, and there we found massive looms. The original owner of the looms had been a weaver in Glasgow who decided to retire and discovered that there was absolutely no market for his looms anymore. All of the textile industry had gone to places where the labor was cheaper. And so he put his looms out there on the market, and no one wanted to buy them. And ultimately, he despaired of selling the loom and equipment, and so he thought they would be good for scrap. And he put a note out to the local farm community that if anyone wanted to come and take the parts of the loom away, that they were available for free. So the farmer read the ad and called him and said, "I can't afford to buy your loom, but if you really are just giving it up for scrap, could I take the whole thing? I have an interest in learning to weave." And so the weaver took his looms out to the island of Mull, to this old barn, and set them up and taught the farmer how to weave. You see, it turned out that this farmer, who himself had marched to the beat of his own drummer, had a soft spot in his heart for the black sheep. And so he put the word out to all the local farm communities that if you have a black lamb, he would buy it. The wool of the black sheep doesn't take dye. The wool of the black sheep doesn't need dye. It's made exactly the way it's supposed to be. So the master weaver takes that black wool and creates it into something that couldn't be made any other way. That is the Good Shepherd. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.